the great covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their descendants, also known as the sons of Israel, who we're looking at here. We've studied that. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's in Genesis 12. It's in Genesis 15. And again, I'll keep reminding you, in the Abrahamic covenant, we see that God's unconditional, unilateral promise to provide Abraham and his descendants a place that is a physical land. Remember that Abraham was called by God from his homeland to go to a place that God would show him. So there's a place, there is a people that is, he would make him a great nation, that kings would come from him, and that he would be a blessing. God promised not only to bless Abraham, but that in him or in his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. But we emphasize, especially for our study here in Exodus 3, that part of that Abrahamic covenant, God also spoke a word regarding the timing of what he would do by his power. That was part of those eternal covenant promises back in Genesis 15. I'll remind you of it, Genesis 15, 12 through 14. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And I want us to understand that this is where we are in Exodus chapter 3. That God made these eternal covenant promises hundreds and hundreds of years prior. Now in Exodus chapter 3, we're starting to see the fulfillment of those promises. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the descendants of Abraham, the sons of Israel. They are strangers in a land that is not theirs. And we will see that with Moses as well. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the descendants of Abraham who have been enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And right now, the time is ripe for God to act to judge the nation whom they serve, that is Egypt, and for Israel to come out of Egypt, come out of that foreign land with many possessions. This is what we see here in the whole book of Exodus, and I don't want us to miss, and what we emphasized last week, is the one who does it, that God is the one who says he does that. "I will," is what God says, not Moses, not man. And this was the faithful promise that, remember, Joseph held on his deathbed. He was talking to those that were gathered around, and he repeated it twice there at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. "God will surely take care of you. God will surely bring you up out of this land, the land of Egypt, to the land which he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So this is a theme that we have to hang on to as we study the book of Exodus, especially Exodus chapter 3 here. The salvation of God's people, the redemption of God's people, the deliverance of God's people, it is always and only accomplished by God alone, in God's time, in God's way, according to God's word of promise. Okay? Now, it's the opposite is true, in that it is not accomplished by man, in man's time, in man's way, by man's word, and man's power, because man's strength, as we read in our scriptures, fails. The young men grow weary. Men's purposes come to nothing. We know how that ends. And we kind of saw that pictured with Moses. Yet, God, in his kindness and graciousness to his people, he chooses to accomplish his powerful word and his mighty acts and his righteous and good purposes. He chooses to do that through the weakness and the smallness of people like you and me. But he doesn't use men and women, boys and girls, who are not weak and small and humble. In other words, God does not use the people who think they're great. He doesn't use the people who are filled with pride. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So hang on to those themes in scriptures. We see this theme played out in the next point that we emphasize, the transition, that God is faithful to fulfill the word of his promise in his people. So in Exodus 3, remember we see this obvious transition or change that change is introduced in how Exodus 2 ended. Exodus 2:22, remember, we're kind of done with what Moses did, the account and the narrative of how he reacted. In Exodus 2:23-25, we transition to what God does. Look at it again with me. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage ascended to God." So here's, look at all that God does here. 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So we already saw in Exodus 2 that Moses had already done those things in his power. Moses heard the groaning of Israel. Moses remembered God's covenant promises to Israel. Moses saw and took notice of a concerning situation with the sons of Israel. And based upon what Moses saw, he acted in Moses' power with Moses' arm, and he acted in the tactic of the Egyptians that raised him, the wisdom he was raised in. He used violence. Moses killed an Egyptian to defend an Israelite. And we said last week, it all accomplished nothing but negative. Moses was not able to save or redeem the people of Israel. The only result was he got mocked by his own people. "Oh, are you going to kill me too like you killed the Egyptian?" And he was labeled rightly a murderer and guilty in the eyes of the Egyptian people. And what did he do? He hightailed it out of there and fled to save his own skin, basically abandoning all the sons of Israel to their own devices. So that's how, but that's not how Exodus 2 ends though. And that's the exciting thing, because Exodus 2 ends with hope, because then God steps on the scene and reveals himself. And we have this comparison you got to keep in your mind of what man does and how man acts and how man can do nothing. And then at the end of Exodus 2, it's like, okay, it's God's turn now. Now we have a comparison to what God's going to do. So we read this end of Exodus chapter 2. We read that God hears, God remembers, God sees, God takes notice or has a concern for his people. And we naturally anticipate, okay, in Exodus 3, God's going to act. He's going to take action in accordance with what he heard and remembered and saw and the concern he has for the sons of Israel and in accordance with his word of promise. So we're excited, again, to see what he's going to do here in Exodus chapter 3. And then we're even more blown away because amazingly we're going to see that God's word, what he does to save and redeem his people in his time, by his power, in his way, is he used that same man, Moses, who screwed it all up and fell on his face and made things worse when he tried to do it by his own power. But we're going to see that God pours his grace upon grace by not only using that man, not the way he was, but by changing that man. So as he's wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years, which is where we find him in Exodus 3. So at 40 years old, he flees Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, when we come to the burning bush, 40 years later, something has happened in those 40 years. And in Exodus chapter 3, we're outlining this chapter by I'm trying to highlight the many ways in which God changes Moses from what he was in Egypt in chapter 2, to what Moses becomes by God's grace in the time of wilderness in chapter 3. Is he perfect? No. We're going to see that for sure. But God's word declares that he is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It was true then, it's true now. And Moses was proud in Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 3, he's humbled. So God works in Moses' life to change him from being, acting, and thinking like the proud Egyptian that he was raised in their culture and their wisdom, and he looked like. And then he changes him to something different, to something that we saw last week, beginning here in Roman numeral number 1 of Moses the sojourner brought to the mountain of God. And remember in verse 1, we saw that. Let's just read it again. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now remember, you wanted to be a sojourner. And in chapter 2, after he moves to Midian, Moses, when he's naming his kid, says, hey, I'm a sojourner here. He declares himself to be a sojourner. Why do you want to be a sojourner? Well, because we remember the promises of God to Abraham at covenant back in Genesis 15. You don't want to be part of the foreign land that's going to be judged. You want to be part of the sons of Israel who are living as strangers or sojourners in a foreign land who are going to be brought out by the power of God and blessed and leave with many possessions. That's why you want to be a sojourner. And God, over the next 40 years, he graciously separates Moses from Egypt, this land that's marked for judgment. And he does it in the wilderness, and we said in three main ways in his profession. He started to be a shepherd. Remember, Egyptians hate shepherds. They loathe them. In his people, he was associated now with Jethro, the priest of Midian, not with Pharaoh, who considered himself a god, little g, on earth. And in his place, he was in the wilderness. He was not in the best of the land where Egypt was, with the Nile River and all. He was in the wilderness, and he came to the mountain of God. And in the process, Moses declares himself, and he sees himself now as a sojourner, an alien, a stranger in a foreign land. That's what God's word declared his blessed people would be. That was true then, and friends, it's true now, as we continue to study our word, that we are sojourners. We are aliens in a foreign land. God graciously takes then his people to the wilderness to separate them from the world so that we identify as sojourners or strangers in a foreign land. Why? Because God's word says that the only people who are blessed by God and who are saved from God's righteous judgment upon this world are those who are sojourners and separated. So, as we come into difficult times in our lives that are painful, and we're reminded that this place is not our home, friends, it hurts, but it is at the same time God's kindness to remind you, hey, this is not where you're from. This is where you're passing through. And it separates us in heart and mind from this world that is passing away. So let's continue now our outline. Yeah.
Shepherding the flock of his father-in-law. He's been here 40 years. He doesn't have his own flock. He's not like Jacob was.
Yeah.
Less than half that time started assembling his own stuff. He's never taken root like that.
That's true. And then when you compare that to where he was in Exodus 2, where he basically had owned anything he wanted, he could say, I want that, and he gets it because of his position in the royal house. He basically became a vagabond. He had nothing. He was a servant. That's a good point. So now we're going to continue our outline and highlight the contrast in Moses' 40 years of life in Egypt to Moses' 40 years of life in the wilderness by continuing to look at Exodus 3. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3 this morning under the Roman numeral number 2 of our outline, which is this. Moses, the hidden, granted the appearance of God. Moses, the hidden, granted the appearance of God. Now, here again, we see a contrast in Moses. The only reason that Moses was in the wilderness of Midian was why? Because Moses was guilty of murder and was hiding out. Moses had fled to the wilderness of Midian to hide himself, to keep from being seen or found by an earthly authority. Who is that? The Pharaoh of Egypt, who sought his life. It says in Scripture he tried to kill Moses. Why? Because of a murder that Moses committed and then tried to hide. Remember, if you go back into Exodus 2 and read the account of it again, before Moses struck down the Egyptian, what did he do? Scripture says he looked this way and he looked that. And then he saw there was no one around. Okay, now I'm going to act. He's trying to hide it before he does it. Then what do you do after he did it? After he struck down, he says, well, I tried to hide him in the sand. You ever dug in the sand? You don't get down very far. And the next day, when Moses, he's trying to bring peace to two fighting Hebrew men, and the offending Hebrew rejected Moses as a judge, he calls out Moses for killing the Egyptian, saying, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? What does the scripture say? It says, then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. What do we see here? This theme of he was trying to hide before he committed the act. He was trying to hide after he committed the act. And then he was concerned and afraid because it was becoming exposed or revealed what he had tried to hide, that he had committed this act of murder. And it had become known. And what was Pharaoh's reaction when he heard about what Moses had done? He wanted to try to kill Moses. So what did Moses do? He desperately tried to hide, and in response, he decided to flee. That was why Moses fled from Egypt, and it says in Exodus 2:15 that he settled in the land of Egypt. It says that before he even meets, you know, the shepherdesses, his eventual wife. So, again, that was why he fled. Moses, think of it this way, Moses fled from the presence of the authority that he was guilty before, right? Moses hid himself in the wilderness. And when you're hiding yourself and you're on the run, you know, we've all seen shows. What do people do? They change their appearance. They're dyeing their hair in the gas station bathroom or whatever it is. Moses eventually changed his appearance. He no longer, remember when he came over, the shepherdesses were like, well, some Egyptian saved us. He looked like an Egyptian. Amy called me. Is Amy here? She was like, did he walk like an Egyptian too? Sat down. He looked like an Egyptian. He didn't look like an Egyptian anymore here in Exodus 3. He looked like a shepherd. He changed his appearance. He clothed himself as a shepherd. So think of, with this in context, I ask you, does this remind you of anybody else? And it should, because we're students of the scripture and we've been studying since Genesis. And friends, this is what mankind has done from the very beginning, right? When Adam and Eve disobeyed the word of God for their life, and they ate from the tree that God told them, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, what? You will surely die. And when they did eat, they were guilty before God. They knew that by the authority of the word of God, they deserved what? Death. So what did they do in relation to God? They fled. They hid themselves when they heard the presence of God in the garden in Genesis 3. And were they able to hide from God? Of course not. Were they able to hide from the consequences of their actions? No. They eventually did die, but on that day, God provided for them a sacrifice to cover their shame and their guilt. Remember, he clothed them with the skin of an animal. From the beginning, guilty Adam and Eve, who, remember, expected and deserved the just consequences of their actions, death, tried to hide from the presence of God. God, then, in his grace, what does he do then? God, in his grace, then appears to them and shows them grace by providing a substitute to die in their place and to cover their sin and their shame. So here in Exodus 3 now, Moses is in the wilderness of Midian because he is fleeing because of his guilt. Moses is hiding from the just consequences of his sin. Moses deserves death from the earthly authority of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the wages of Moses' sin from the ultimate heavenly authority of God is also death. And just like Adam and Eve, could Moses hide from God? No, he couldn't. Moses could not hide from God, and friends, neither can you, and neither can I. And it is It is interesting, and we can't miss this point, that it is in the place of hiding, just like in the garden, that God graciously appears to Moses. And Christian, sometimes our sins have unforeseen consequences, just like Moses' sin did. I don't think Moses, when he's like, and he did what he did and killed that man, he didn't know that all this was going to happen. If he knew that that was going to happen, he wouldn't have done it. Remember, we kind of knew what he was thinking. He thought, oh, this will be the rallying cry. Everybody's going to know that I'm the Redeemer of Israel and they're going to follow me and we're going to have this big revolution. No, it's not what happened. And again, our sin can have unforeseen consequences, because when we are faced with the temptation to sin, it looks good. This is going to make me feel good. This is going to put me in a better position. This is going to give me enjoyment and peace. And what happens when we take from the tree and we eat? Most of the time, 100% of the time, we find out that our sin actually leads to bitterness. It actually does not, it does not and cannot produce the peace and the joy and the satisfaction that sin promises, because that only comes from the Lord. And sometimes God in his grace, he uses the vileness of our sin then to separate us from those earthly things and those earthly people that we trusted and that we thought, I'm going to build my life on this because that's going to make me happy. And then our castles kind of fall when we build them on sand, right? Those that put their trust in man, those that build their lives upon the sand, we know they're going to be disappointed. And afterward, we're often just walking around the rubble of our lives and the wilderness of what we're looking around in. And we find that our ways amounted to nothing. And they produce nothing but negative, just like Moses. And we find that the promises of the world were empty, and they were unfulfilling, and they were vain, and you're just left in a wilderness like Moses was. And friends, that is often there in the wilderness when you're kind of left with all the empty promises of a world that could not deliver, where it reveals, God reveals that as a kindness to us, that it amounts to nothing. And we're hiding kind of there in our guilt and our sin. We're humbled by our failings or our disappointments. You're just trying to survive the day. And God in his grace then, in that place often, reveals himself to you in his word. So how does God reveal himself to Moses here? How does God make his appearance to Moses for what appears to be the first time in his life, as revealed by Scripture? And we're going to look at that in verses 2 and 3 here with three simple observations. And first is subpoint A. It is a pyrocentric, you've never written that word down, a pyrocentric appearance. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And pyrocentric is just a fancy word that means focused or centered on fire. Okay, in verse 2, we as Moses come upon a wonder that's centered on fire. And the beginning of verse 2 introduces the context of this wonder. It's a very good summary statement that gives us the context to understand the rest of what we're seeing here. And we can understand it by asking three basic questions. They're basic questions you should always ask in your Bible study. And the first one is this: who? Who? Verse 2 begins. It tells us who the who is. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. This beginning statement makes it very clear what this wonder is. And we see that the what is actually a who. It is the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Moses. And we see, first of all, that he appeared. We've already seen in Scripture that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh, he appeared to Abraham. We've seen that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. We've seen that he appeared to Isaac in Genesis 26. We see that he appeared to Jacob in Genesis 28 and Genesis 32. And when he appeared, he spoke to the patriarchs in his word of promise for their life. But that was hundreds and hundreds of years ago here at this point. But now, in Exodus 3, is the time of the fulfillment of those promises that he made when he appeared to the patriarchs. Now was the time that the sons of Israel and then the world beyond would see and experience the fulfillment of God's promise to free the sons of Israel from oppression, from the foreign land, and to bring them out with many possessions. And it began with God's appearance to Moses. Now, he appears, it says here specifically, the angel of the Lord. It is a term made up of the Hebrew word malak, which means messenger or angel, and the personal covenant-keeping name of God, again, Jehovah or Yahweh, which you see in your Bibles as capital L-O-R-D. This is not the first time that we have seen this term, the angel of the Lord, in Scripture. We have seen this specific term, the angel of the Lord, twice before in our study, and both times were in the wilderness. Does anyone know where they were? First one was in Genesis 16, where we read how the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a fountain of water in the wilderness. After Hagar did what? After she fled from the presence of Sarai. Scripture does not tell us how the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, but only that the angel of the Lord spoke to her in Genesis 16, 9 through 12. In verse 13, we saw Hagar's response to the word of the angel of the Lord. She says this, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I remained alive after seeing him?'" So she refers to the angel of the Lord, notice first, as God, and the one who sees everything. In other words, nothing is hidden from him, even the one fleeing and hiding in the wilderness like she was and like Moses is here in Exodus chapter 3. Hagar not only heard the angel of the Lord, but she saw someone that she refers to as him. She says, "Have I remained alive after seeing him?" And she wonders, how could I still be alive after seeing him? Even as Jacob would many, many years later. Remember Jacob after that all-night wrestling match with a man who, remember, Jacob says, "Tell me your name." And the man says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" Before he blesses Jacob, who refused to let the man go. Jacob declared after that wrestling match, he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." So the second time we see this term, the angel of the Lord, is when God tested Abraham in Genesis 22. And remember, God said this to him, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And as you read the account in Genesis 22, you see that Abraham immediately obeyed. Scripture tells us that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac to carry. And then it says Abraham took in his hand what? You remember? The fire and the knife. And Isaac comments to Abraham, remember? He says to his dad, "Dad, we have fire. Dad, we have wood." And he would have seen, obviously, the knife in his dad's hand. Isaac had one question: where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And we pick up the story here in Genesis 22:8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Verse 11 now. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, this is now the words of the angel of the Lord, Do not reach out your hand against the boy, and do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, listen to this, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, or Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Can we tell from just from that passage? It's God. It's Yahweh. As in Exodus 3, we again have an appearance of the angel of the Lord in the wilderness on a mountain where the Lord will provide. Last time, Abraham brought with him the fire in his hand. This time, God brings the fire in his appearance, which is the answer to the next basic question that we're answering here in Exodus 3:2. Not just who, number two, how. How? How does the angel of the Lord appear to Moses? We see it right there in Scripture. Look at it. It says, in a blazing fire. Here the angel of the Lord does not appear to Moses as a man. Here the angel of the Lord does not appear as just a voice from heaven. Here Scripture tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, says, in a blazing fire. Why does the angel of the Lord appear to Moses in a blazing fire? What does this reveal about God? And there's two main things under subpoint. Little A and little B there on your notes. A is this. It reveals his covenant. His covenant. The first thing that the reader of Scripture is reminded when we see this, we come across this Hebrew word used for fire, and we remember, hey, this isn't the first time that we've seen this Hebrew word for fire. It should remind us of back to Genesis 15:17. Back to the great Abrahamic covenant. Turn there with me. Turn to Genesis 15, where the word of the Lord in this chapter, remember, it comes to Abram, and God says to Abram, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And here, Abraham doesn't understand how he's going to get a great reward. And he says to God, How can this be? Because why? I don't have any kids. My servant is my only heir. And the Lord tells Abram here that one that will come forth from his own body, which Scripture says was as good as dead, will be his heir. And he said, Go out, look at the heavens, count the stars if you can, so shall your descendants be. And what do we see? That great statement of faith. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's how he was declared righteous, justified in the sight of God, was on the basis of the faith of Abraham. He believed and trusted God's word. And in Genesis 15, the Lord makes his great covenant with Abram, and he directs Abram to bring certain animals, he then cuts in two, and he lays their halves opposite of each other. And we read what happens then in verse 12 in Genesis 15. Follow as I read here. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, this is what we read before, Again, it's connected to Exodus 3. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, we're not done. Read 17. Now it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and a flaming, there's our Hebrew word for fire, a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. So we'll stop there. When God made his covenant promises to Abram, he affirmed his word and graciously condescended to do so through the cultural covenant ritual of the time, appearing as a flaming torch. That same word, that Hebrew word used to describe his appearance in Exodus 3 as a blazing fire, where now he's going to fulfill exactly what he said would happen when he appeared as that flaming torch in Genesis 15. Note also that God's appearance in Genesis 15 as a flaming torch was directly, again, connected with his promise to end the 400-year-long oppression of the sons of Abram, to judge the nation whom they would serve, and to bring them out with many possessions. So it should not surprise us that when God begins to fulfill that very same promise hundreds and hundreds of years later, he again appears to the representative of his people as you're in a blazing fire. In other words, the time of God's righteous judgment upon the wicked and the time of the salvation of his people was imminent, and it would come with fire. And that's the second thing that it shows is his character. This is little b. This is the second thing that the angel of the Lord's appearance to Moses in a blazing fire reveals or affirms about the Lord, his character. And the Lord is described in Scripture numerous times as a consuming fire. In the context of his holiness, all that is wicked, all that is sinful, all that is unholy cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. Just like chaff can't survive in the presence of fire. It's burned up. And after God's appearance as a flaming torch in Genesis 15, the next time we see that Hebrew word for fire is where? Does anybody know? It's in Genesis 19, where the Lord told Abraham, he comes down, he speaks to Abraham, he says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And God was going to address their sin. Abraham knew exactly what that meant. That God's righteous judgment would mean the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And in Genesis 18, remember, Abraham immediately starts interceding on behalf of his relative Lot, who's living in that city. And he, what does he say? Remind yourselves, because it's important. Genesis 18, 23 says to the Lord, to Yahweh, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now, the answer was obvious. Of course, the Lord, Yahweh, the judge of all the earth, would judge or deal justly. Of course, God would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. But make no mistake, the righteous judge of all the earth would rightly sweep away the wicked. And we saw in Genesis 19 that that was exactly what happened. The same Hebrew word for fire we find in Exodus 3 is there in Genesis 19, 24 and 25. It says this, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the land. Now just think about this. It is fitting that the angel of the Lord would appear to Moses in a blazing fire, not only as he did when he made the covenant promises to Abraham, but in accordance with his righteous impending judgment of a foreign land of Egypt, which just like Sodom and Gomorrah, was in the best of the land, the well-watered area. It was the height of civilization, but it was no match for the fire from the Lord of heaven. Egypt, as great as it was, its inhabitants, as powerful as they were, this was a message, they're going to be absolutely overthrown by God. And God's people would be set free from their oppression. God's people would be blessed in the midst of that fiery judgment of the wicked. It's coming. And that leads to the last basic question we want to ask here about Exodus 3:2. Not only the who, not only the how, but number three, the where. So we see the who appeared to Moses, the angel of the Lord. We see the how, the angel of the Lord appeared in a blazing fire. Scripture tells us where the angel of the Lord appeared. What does it say in your Bibles? From the midst of the bush. Now, the Hebrew that's translated midst is just that. It just means middle or between or inside. And it is the same word used to describe the location of the tree of life, which was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. It's the same word used to describe Noah when he was drunk inside of his tent. It's the same word used to describe the righteous, where Abraham's fighting for the righteous within the city of Sodom. And it's the same word to describe where Abraham split those animals in two before he laid them out for that great covenant promises of God. The point is that the angel of the Lord, God, appeared in a blazing fire that wasn't around the bush. It wasn't hovering over the bush. It was right inside the bush. It was right in the middle of the bush. And the Hebrew word translated bush is S-E-N-E-H, sene. And again, it just means bush. But commentators have noted that it's a homonym. You know what a homonym is? It's two words that are different, but they sound the same. So that bush, that word bush, sene, it sounds very similar to Sinai, the mountain that this was on, the mountain where this is taking place. And they sound very similar later in Exodus 24. We're going to read when they return to this mountain, Mount Sinai, in verse 17, it says, "To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain, to which Moses entered in the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain. Moses was on the mountaintop 40 days and 40 nights." So here in Exodus 3, we have a wonder that's kind of a preview of the wonder we're going to see in Exodus chapter 24, and a wonder that is true for all of God's people on top of that, that by God's grace, the life that God creates can be then sustained and kept in the midst of the consuming fire of God's appearance. This was the second main aspect of the appearance of God here in Moses in verse 2. This now we're to subpoint B. We can hit them. It was a perceived appearance, a perceived appearance. Look back at verse 2. "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked," this is Moses, "and Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed." So I don't want you to miss the grace that Moses was able to perceive and see the appearance of God here. We read that Moses looked. We read that Moses beheld. It is a grace that God reveals himself to man. It is an even greater grace that God allows us to see when he reveals himself. And never forget that God has revealed himself to the world. But because we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins, we don't know that we are blind and naked and needy. That mankind literally sees without seeing. And listen, it's described in Romans 1. I'll read it, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed..." from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasoning, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Think of not seeing in the dark. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So God allows Moses to look, to behold, to see something specific. What does our scripture say that he saw? The bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So the bush was in fire. A bush that was on fire may not have been a unique thing to see in the wilderness, which was dry and hot. We don't know what time of day that Moses saw this, whether it was day or whether it was like Genesis 15 at night when the sun was going down and a great darkness fell upon Abram. Perhaps it was around the time that Moses was looking to make his nightly fire with the bushes and brambles in the area that would, when he did it, they would loudly crack. They would loudly pop as he sat there around the fire to obtain light and warmth, maybe cook his food during those very cold and lonely and dark nights wandering the wilderness with his sheep. What we do know is that Moses saw a bush that was burning but not being consumed. And a fire that's not consuming doesn't crackle or pop. There's no smoke or debris, consumed debris going up. There's no minimization of the leaves or the branches. I would imagine it would be a beautiful sight to behold as the silent flames danced around the greenery, giving a perpetual light and a perpetual heat that seemed to be perpetually fed from some unknown source because it wasn't being fed by the bush. And that leads to the third aspect of his appearance of God here to Moses in verse 2, Exodus 3. It's subpoint C, big C, where we have Moses' reaction to what you saw in verse 3. That it was a perplexing appearance. A perplexing appearance. Why do we say that? Look at verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. So even though Moses is alone, Moses, we read here in Scripture, makes a vocal exclamation of his response to what he describes as a marvelous or a great sight. And Moses says, I must turn aside. In other words, this is such a great and such a unique and such a wondrous sight that I must stop what I am doing. I must stop from where I am going. I must turn aside and give attention to this. And Moses says why he must turn aside. And really, it is to investigate the marvelous sight that he was already beholding. Moses saw the blazing fire. Moses would not probably stop to turn aside for just a blazing fire in the wilderness. The fire in the wilderness was not unique. Moses saw a bush. And again, Moses probably would not stop and turn aside to look at a bush because bushes were probably everywhere. Neither would probably Moses stop to look at a burning bush. Moses stopped and turned aside because he wanted to know something specific. Why the bush is not burning up. That's why. That was something Moses had never seen before. Either in Egypt during his first 40 years of life or in the wilderness during his next 40 years of life. Never had anyone seen a bush burning with fire that was not burning up. Never had he seen life preserved. Think of it this way. This is another one we're going to hang on to. Never had he seen life preserved in the midst of a consuming fire. That was supernatural. It was beyond Moses' understanding. Yet he stopped and he drew near to find out why. Friend, we got to end here. We're going to wrap up. But I want us to understand that when you pick up your Bible and you open the Word of God and you look in here at God's Word and you behold the Word of God, you're going to see that it is a revelation of God. And you say, oh, what is this God like? This God is a consuming fire in His holiness. But then you see something even more amazing. This God who is a consuming fire in His holiness, by His great grace and by His power, He's spoken a word to me by which a finite and a fallen man can enter into His presence and not be consumed. Whoa. More than that, you open up the pages of Scripture, and there you see that this holy, fiery, almighty God has made a way of salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His promise to His people is that that God literally dwells in your midst, in your heart, in the heart of a person who is no stronger than a bramble bush in the wilderness. And the amazing thing is you're not consumed. You can be, in fact, you're not only not consumed, you're sustained by Him with a true and eternal life, both now on this earth and through eternity. That's a wonder that as you live that life, what's going to happen? Well, that makes a person in the wilderness stop and turn aside to see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. Jesus said in John 14:23, He says, if anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and my Father, God, will love him, listen to this, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. This is God with us. We're like bramble bushes. We're not that special. I didn't go to Israel, but I'm sure you saw lots of bramble bushes out there. They're a dime a dozen. So are you. We don't last really long. We're not really spectacular to stop and look at. But the glory and wonder of a burning bush that is not consumed cannot compare to the glory of God in the heart of a believer. Jesus Christ prayed for you in John 17. Verse 22, He says, the glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Listen to this. So that the world may know that you sent me and you love them just as you love me. So I guess I want to end with this question. Are you living as a bush that is burning with the glory and life of the Lord Jesus Christ in your midst? The life which you now live, as Galatians says, the life which you now live in the flesh, are you living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you? May the Lord grant us to do so. Why? That the world may know that His people, as they see you, will stop and turn aside to know why you are living by faith, and that we may point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we will jump into verse 4, where the Lord calls to Moses from the midst of the bush. Let's pray. Father God, thank you once again for your word. We thank you for its consistency. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the great gift you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder that you and your holiness would even deign to speak a word to us, to even acknowledge us in our existence, in our rebellion, when we were your enemies, yet you in your kindness have not only spoken a word of revelation, but a word of salvation for people. You have made a way for us to approach you and to not be consumed. And I pray, Father, that we would walk in that way and be a light for you to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.